We continue our series, and what I've done is I've decided to in both Bible study format and in sermon format go through all the fundamentals of beliefs, fundamental doctrines. So my messages are going to have kind of a predictable path for the next number of weeks. I'm also speaking this afternoon for the second split sermon, so I'll cover another of the doctrines in that particular message. But in the time we have together this morning, I'd like to cover God's law and sin. And I'm going to read the abstract of this particular doctrine as it is embodied in our Constitution and bylaws. Quote, "We believe that sin is the transgression of the law. The law is spiritual, perfect, holy, just, and good. The law defines God's love and is based upon two great principles of love toward God and love toward neighbor. It is immutable and binding. The Ten Commandments are the 10 points of God's law of love. We believe that breaking any one point of the law brings upon a person the penalty of sin. We believe that this fundamental spiritual law reveals the only way to true life and the only possible way of happiness, peace, and joy. All unhappiness, misery, anguish, and woe have come from transgressing God's law." Again, as I have mentioned before, it is a concise statement that encompasses a huge spectrum as it impacts our life and also the doctrine of God and of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to begin this morning by going over to a fundamental scripture in Deuteronomy that draws the contrast. And we're going to be looking at contrasts of two and principles of two as we go through this. And then after we've seen that, we're going to look at seven keys to choosing life over death as it relates to God's law and sin. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 makes a profound statement with respect to life and death. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 19 states this: "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live." So here you have God calling attention to the fact that the law that he had just reiterated as recorded by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy is a call to make a decision. A decision on whether we choose life or death. And it's pretty profound, actually, that you're able to take a big, broad subject like that and boil it down to this very concise premise. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, God wants us to choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Now, the fundamental premise that is extant in our world, either simply implied by the way the world operates and behaves, or in some cases specifically stated, is that the law of God is too limiting. It is unfair, in quotes. And yet, the law of God simply defines appropriate human behavior that will lead to abundance and happiness. And that can be proven, that can be demonstrated, but right in this context is a passage of scripture that is one of my favorite because it debunks the popular notion that Jesus Christ had to come in order to make things easier because the law of the Old Testament was too hard, or the law of the Old Testament may have been faulty. Notice what is stated beginning in verse 11, and we'll read verses 11 through 18, and I'll comment on it. "For this commandment, which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. So the idea that the law of God somehow is mysterious, or hard to understand, or too far off, too difficult to follow, God says is not true. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to you, that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. The word that God commanded was to be in our mouth, meaning that we're able to articulate it, that we are able to grasp it intellectually. But more importantly, also in our heart, so that we would do it. Continuing, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are drawn away, and worship other gods, and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over in the Jordan to go in and possess. Life versus death. God's law leads to a life of abundance. Sin leads to the penalty of death. Let's take a look at a couple scriptures and sharpen your pencils, because we're going to cover a lot of ground. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Here we have the last living of the original apostles writing late in his life. So we'll notice what his opinion is on this particular matter. And I think it is insightful. Beginning in chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So here we have God defined as love. We'll let John define love for us in a minute. Let's go down to verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So there's this contrast again, you know, the pairs of two. There's love. The contrast to that is fear. God embodies love. Let's jump forward to 1 John chapter 5 in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That is the direct testimony of the last living apostle later in his life, and it harmonizes perfectly with what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that the law is good, that it is perfect, that it is not burdensome, it's not too far away. You know, God, as we talked about in a previous study, is in the business, if you will, of bringing many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 13 discusses that. He is in the business of bringing many sons to glory. And in so doing, it only makes sense that we embrace God's value system. You know, God does not want to share eternity with children that do not embrace his value system. So my first key to choosing life over death is to embrace God's value system as it is articulated in his law. Not just obey it or come under it, but rather embrace it in a manner that we are engaged in doing what Jesus Christ and God the Father commanded in every aspect of our life, knowing that it leads to life, in contrast to rebellion that leads to death. Let's take a few look at a few scriptures again with regard to God's law. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but let's reiterate it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 15. That from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Here we have Paul writing to Timothy about God's value system, the scriptures that he had known from his childhood by going to synagogue, by hearing the Torah read, by hearing the books of the prophets read and recited. And, you know, there was the educational system at that time, which included a lot of memorization because they did not have Bibles in their laps. The scrolls were very expensive. Verse 16, notice, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We see here that embracing God's law, and in one sense, God's law involves all of the scripture. Yes, it can be concisely reduced down to a single premise, love. And we'll see in a moment that it is then also subdivided into two additional premises, and then into 10 points. But we see here that the New Testament apostles, in this case Paul, and we now already have the testimony of John the apostle, but also Paul, the so-called apostle of grace, that scripture, and included in that God's law, is not only binding, but more importantly, it is something to be embraced so that we might choose life, the correct way to live. Point number two, if we want to choose life over death, it is important that we adopt the two, that we adopt two basic philosophies, two basic principles rather, as our philosophy of life. Two basic principles articulated by Jesus Christ as our philosophy of life. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We'll begin reading in verse 35. Then one of them, one of the Pharisees and Sadducees, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, some things never change, do they? One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He wanted to test him to see what he would say and whether or not he could trip him up. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Verse 39, and the second is like it. So first commandment, and then there's a second one that is equal to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So you have here something that we need to adopt as the basic principles for our philosophy of life. First is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart. And second, that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And these are two basic premises that are based on the single premise I mentioned earlier, that God is love. So everything flows forward and builds on these particular commandments. It, you know, Jesus Christ came to magnify the law, and yet there are many that would suggest that he did away with it. I mean, it's just amazing how convoluted our world has become, or even has been, and there's a reason for that, because Satan is very busy. He's busy deceiving, he's busy mixing things up, he's busy mixing truth with error, just like he did in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. So these two commandments summarize the more specific delineation found in the Ten Commandments, which we'll look at in a minute. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 42 to notice that it was prophesied that God would magnify the law. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Far from taking it away and dispensing with it, so that we might continue in sin, so that grace might abound, he prophesies that the law would be magnified. And let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and notice how Jesus Christ did that with specific instruction. Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 17. Jesus Christ himself said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That is what Jesus Christ said. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So here you have the statement that he did not come to destroy, but rather to fulfill the law. So then one could argue, well, what does that mean? You know, what does a fulfilled law look like? And if he fulfilled the law, some argue, then he, in essence, did away with it. Now, that's a contradiction in itself. You know, why would you state in one statement that I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it? And then somebody draws the conclusion that in so doing, he did what he specifically said he wouldn't do, and that is to destroy it. It makes no sense. There's a huge jump in logic. And the source, I would have you know, is Satan. "Did God say," was the first communication with mankind from Satan. And that practice continues to this day, particularly in the realm of politics and media, where you frame a message and you selectively edit and you tell a portion of the story in order to make the point that you want to make. That is a satanic methodology that is designed to deceive, that is designed to mislead. It is designed to get people to believe your point of view absent full disclosure. So that we would not have to doubt what he meant, Jesus Christ continues in the same context to magnify the law or to explain what a fulfilled law looks like. Notice in chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So here we see that the commandment, the fulfilled commandment of murder, the spiritual intent extends to cover areas of conflict. And in this case, you know, hate, which is, I mean, it gets to the source. You know, it is controversy that leads to conflict, which leads to feelings of hate, which unchecked eventually lead to murder. That's what Christ meant when he said he came to fulfill the law. Lest we have any doubt, let's go down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in the heart, in his heart. The argument that I love to hear and I love to argue with and debunk is the notion that we have now been freed from the law, but we keep the spirit of it. I would challenge any of you to give me a logically reasoned argument on how it is that you can keep the spirit and intent of a law without also keeping the letter. I mean, put it here in this context. I'm going to keep the spirit and intent of the law of adultery, but I can violate the letter. So I can continue to live in adultery, the letter of it, but I'll keep the spirit of not lusting after another woman by looking at her. It doesn't make any sense, does it? And that is certainly not what God intended. So let's take just a quick perusal of God's law as articulated in the Ten Commandments. I don't remember if I gave you the third point. The third key to choosing life over death is to live by the spirit and letter of his 10-point law. You know, you have the first four that define, that codify what it means to love God. As Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 24, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And the last six define how to love our neighbors, how to successfully live with our neighbors. You know, the first commandment is against worshiping other gods. And it also means that we are not to allow anything to come before God in our lives. And that can be a challenge in our world of distractions. The second commandment forbids worshiping before physical representations of God, like statues or pictures of Christ. But it also prohibits limiting God with a false image in one's mind. You know, we have large denominations that worship before images. And yet it is specifically forbidden in God's commandments. The third commandment says that we are not to take God's name in vain, which means that we must be quite careful on how we use it, but also that we must not dishonor God's reputation by how you live. That can be a pretty big challenge. And I think sometimes we think of, you know, taking God's name in vain in the context of profanity, which it is, but I would almost dare say that God and Jesus Christ's name are taken in vain more often by attributing things to the Lord, quote unquote, that have nothing to do with the Lord. I think we need to be very careful to attribute things to God that he may have nothing to do with. The fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath holy and not working on it also includes the principles of structuring our work week around it and maintaining a spiritual focus throughout the day. You know, I love the fact that there is one day a week that I'm commanded to not work, because if there wouldn't be, I'd be working today. I can pretty much guarantee you that, because there's always more work to do. So those in a very short synopsis cover and delineate how that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind. The next six delineate how that we love our neighbor. Putting it into modern terminology, it would mean that we get along with our neighbor. The sixth commandment, or rather the fifth commandment, tells us to honor our parents. To honor parents. That's a old-fashioned concept, isn't it? Particularly when we look at, you know, what it really includes. It includes obeying them when you're young. You know, I think it's Ephesians 6 that says that we are to honor our father and mother, because it's the first commandment was the promise. Obeying them when they're young, respecting their wisdom when we are adults, and caring for them when they are old, and not bringing shame on one's family name. Think about how much different the world would be if we would only follow this directive. Where children obey parents, where adults honor the wisdom of the older generation. There's so much wisdom there. That's something that I've made a lot of mistakes in my life and continue to do so, but somehow I've always loved to tap into the wisdom of experience. The older generation. You know, there's something about someone that has lived 70 or 80 years that there's that life experience, there's depth. Think about taking care of them when they are old. You know, we live in a society that wants to dispense with old things, including old people. And mark my word, this is my opinion, so you can write it down. To the extent that the government gets more involved in the caring of people, they will dispense with older people quicker. That's just a fact, because we're moving away from the sanctity of all life. And the fact, and we'll see this in the next commandment, that it is God's prerogative to take or to give life. To utilitarian philosophical ethics, in which decisions are made based on who can contribute the most. like I said last week, if you dispense with the source of our unalienable rights that we have treasured in this country, and we have, those unalienable rights that we treasure will also disappear. You cannot keep something when you dispense with the source. And being careful not to bring shame on one's family name. You just ponder for a moment what that would do for our world. And that's just one. The sixth commandment prohibits murder. There's still general agreement that you shouldn't murder. Well, except when it's an unborn child. Have you ever thought of the dichotomy from a political standpoint that those that proclaim to be proponents of human rights in the same political platform claim that it is a woman's right to choose to violate the human rights of the most vulnerable human life, the unborn? That is a classic example of human reasoning gone awry, absent the guidance of God's law. It means that, in the letter, it means not usurping God's prerogative in taking human life. We are not to murder self or help someone else commit suicide, and we are not to commit abortion. In the spirit of the law, we are not to hate or devalue another person. Ponder for a moment what that would do for our world, and how much money it would save. One of my managers says that there are two types of people in life. Those that energize you and those that suck energy from you. And those that suck energy from you are those that violate God's principles. And when you think about that, it's true. You know, when there is rebellion against God, and you know, even in a management sense or in the church, and you have as a pastor or a manager the responsibility of mitigating the damage that someone that is going astray and deviating from God's law, it sucks energy. It takes away from the ability to do positive things, even though it is of necessary to mitigate the damage that's being done. The seventh commandment forbidding adultery in its spiritual intent prohibits any sexual relations outside marriage, as well as fantasizing about such relations. Thus, sexual immorality in general, including premarital sex and homosexual relations, is forbidden as detailed elsewhere in God's laws. And that is something that in our society at large, I mean, living together outside the formal bounds of marriage is an accepted practice today. But it is still morally wrong. And it is morally wrong because God puts high value on the sanctity of marriage. It is also practically not the best relationship because the commitment that is necessary to build the relationship that God intended is just not there because, well, why do we live together absent the contractual and legal confines of marriage, we do it so that it's not as complicated to separate. But the emotional consequences are still there. You see, you can't break God's law. I mean, there are no loopholes. And we need to teach our children that any sexual relationships outside of marriage are morally wrong. Because that's not what they're being influenced. They see everything else. They see everything else. And absent your teaching, as the Bible says, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you rise up and when you lie down, absent that influence, they will not have the knowledge, first of all, to choose life. Think of what that would do for our world. The eighth commandment prohibiting stealing in the spirit includes safeguarding what belongs to others and seeking honest gain in order to even share with others in need. Theft. I mean, theft and lying are intrinsically connected. I remember Dr. Ward making a statement at a forum at Ambassador College years ago that I thought was one of these kind of broad brush, you know, how can you say this? He made the statement, all thieves are liars and all liars are thieves. Somebody that's willing to take what is not rightfully theirs is also willing to lie about it. And someone that is willing to lie is also willing to take what is not rightfully their own property. It just works that way. The ninth commandment forbidding to bear false witness against one's neighbors in its full intent includes protecting the reputation of others and maintaining complete honesty and integrity in all dealings, always telling the truth. Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Bearing false witness is today common practice, even under oath in a court of law. Lying to get ahead is just become common practice. And finally, the tenth commandment prohibiting coveting what belongs to a neighbor is, even as expressed in the letter, a spiritual commandment about the thoughts in one's mind. We must refrain from lusting after what we cannot lawfully obtain. Now think about it. The fundamental premise of modern marketing is what? Buy now, pay later. I mean, it is designed to play on the senses, to get people to do what the Bible specifically forbids, and that is to lust after what we cannot lawfully obtain. The fourth key to choosing life is to reject the lies and deception of Satan. Reject the lies and deception of Satan. It's all around us. It's all over. Satan is at work and has been since the beginning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and briefly review what happened here in Genesis. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Notice how he framed it. Has Is that what God really said? Are you sure that that's what God said? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. It was a flat-out lie. You shall not surely die. Why? I mean, God is not fair. God knows, the serpent said, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So all of a sudden, the God that had created them, and the God that had cared for them, and the God that had given them every tree in the garden save one, was framed in such a manner that they said, God's not fair. God's preventing me from something that I should have. He doesn't want me to become like him. When in fact God wants us to become like him in the fullest sense of the word by embracing his law, his commandments, his values. This is the classic example of satanic deception. And he has not changed his tactics one iota. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate. She also gave her husband with her and ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Isn't that wonderful? What the deceiver said was true. And notice the wonderful truth that they just realized. They realized that they were naked. That has also not changed. When we embrace the deception of Satan, we will realize a big letdown. Because invariably, he does not deliver as advertised. He presents, he promises the universe, presents the world, and delivers a village. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 describes in a succinct passage man's state. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Just a couple pages over, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. The deceiver is also the deliverer of death. And that's all that he delivered to Adam and Eve. He made death possible. God, through Jesus Christ, through death, made life possible. It's amazing the contrasts. We need to reject the lies and deception of Satan. It is pervasive. It is everywhere in our world. And absent God's Holy Spirit in us. Staying here in Romans, let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind rebels against God. It's enmity. It doesn't want, it resists. It resists the good things that God would want us to have. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That is what we fight against. That is what we must reject. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart. The human carnal heart is deceitful. It is open to the deception of Satan. So it follows that if we are to reject the lies and deception of Satan, we must also reject our carnal heart and embrace Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. In order to choose life, we must reject the lies and deception of Satan. And that includes rejecting self and our selfish nature. The fifth key to choosing life is to recognize that sin is against God. Sin is first and foremost against God. Take a look at a couple of scriptures that bear that out. Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39 is the story of the remarkable story of Joseph. In Joseph's life is a very interesting example of how God works over a long period of time in an individual. But there was something about Joseph that I think is articulated here when he was tempted by his master's wife. Let's look at verse 7. Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand." He was entrusted. And trusted by his master. Verse 9, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness?" But the key to it is the rest of the verse. "And sin against God." Joseph recognized what we must recognize, that sin is first and foremost to God. We will answer ultimately and only to God, while sin affects many other people. And we can sin against other people. The biggest deterrent to sin is the sure knowledge and understanding that we sin first and foremost to God. against God, rather. David understood that. 2 Samuel chapter 12. When Nathan confronted him with his egregious sin, his response was pretty simple in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, David had sinned against his neighbor. He had deceived and attempted to deceive his faithful soldiers that were willing to die for the country, to die for him. But when it came down to the thing that saved David was he recognized that the sin was first and foremost against God. That doesn't mean there aren't other consequences, and that doesn't, and that also doesn't absolve us from the responsibility to go to our neighbor and make things right. I mean, I've heard, I mean, it's amazing what the human mind can do. And I've heard, well, you know, I repented before God. You did. And how did this look like? You know, what did this look like? Well, I mean, I told God that I sinned against him. And then, of course, you know, if we just do that, you know, an apology to God is not repentance. Repentance involves changing. Repentance involves restitution. Repentance involves going to your brother to the extent that that's possible and making it right. So, you know, we just mentioned earlier, you know, we need to reject Satan's lies and deception. And that includes our own self-deception that occurs. Point number six. The sixth key to choosing life is to also avoid the sin of omission. The sin of omission. Let's go to James chapter 4. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. This is a classic scripture on the sin of omission. We know to do it. We know we should be doing these things, and we don't do it. James called that sin. It is not enough to just understand what is wrong and avoid doing the bad things. It is also a sin to fail to do the right things. Doing the right thing is actually what leads to life. What leads to life. And finally, the seventh key to choosing life is to embrace the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 12. You know, and this is, also important for us to understand, lest we become legalists, attempting to compensate for our sins by doing good deeds. And while it is important to do good things, we must not deceive ourselves into believing that doing good things will somehow pay for sins committed or redeem us from the wages of sin, the wages of sin, which is death. The only way that can be done is what we read here succinctly stated in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the redemptive power of Christ's sacrifice. It is not just the remission of sins. It is the power to purge one's conscience from dead works. There is nothing that can do this except Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the power of the Holy Spirit. Purging one's conscience, and you see the reason why, so that we can serve the living God, leading a life in harmony with God's principles, embracing his value, so that we could be productive and contribute and, like God, give to those around us. One final scripture over in Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16. Just a couple pages over. Verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 4 shows us how to embrace the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. And why? Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you have this great benefit of having the ability to go boldly before someone that really understands. And yet, didn't cave to sin. Notice verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. That we may enjoy the redemptive power of Jesus Christ's sacrifice to purge our conscience, to be freed from the guilt, and to a certain extent of the consequences of that guilt that will enslave us and keep us from realizing our full potential. That's a wonderful thing, but that's not the entire purpose. Notice the latter part of this verse. And find grace to help in time of need. You know, we obtain mercy and, you know, we find grace, but the purpose of finding grace is not for our own benefit, although it benefits us. It is finding the grace so that we can help others in time of need. Brethren, God's law is in force. Full force. The consequences of sin always have and always will lead to death. The only solution to those that consequence is embracing the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. We've looked at seven keys to choosing life over death. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I echo what Moses said back then. Therefore, choose life.